My parents were excellent examples to me of people with integrity financially. And they had, I think, different ways that God taught them that integrity. But I remember once we were flying home from, I think, Jamaica, actually. We had been part of a mission trip there. And we were flying home, and we, in our connecting flight, so the flight that was going from Jamaica, from Montego Bay to Toronto, was delayed because of a problem with the engine. And so by the time we reached Toronto, our connecting flight had already taken off, had gone from Toronto to Moncton, New Brunswick. And so the airline gave us a hotel room for the night and $150 for dinner at the restaurant in the hotel. And it was a nicer restaurant, so it wasn't so bad. It kind of quelled our grumblings against the missing our flight. And I remember at the restaurant, we knew that $150 was way more than we would need to order ourselves dinner. And so we had some appetizers, we had some different things. And I remember after we got back to the room, my parents talking to us and saying, "You know what? We don't think we were right back there." They said, "We knew that we didn't need $150 for food, and we wouldn't have bought what we bought. We wouldn't have had all these appetizers if it was our money." And so for us to even though it's a corporation, for us to, you know, spend their money on things that really we don't need, it was wrong. And that left an impression on me for sure. A very tender heart towards even little things like that, little pieces of integrity. And it's really, that kind of integrity is very rare in our world. The corruption with finances is normal. I remember reading about, I forget what country it was, but it was a small country that had a dictatorship, and the people were starving in the streets. And when the dictatorship was overthrown, they were going through the house of the dictator, and they found, I think, 250 fancy pairs of shoes in his wife's closet. And I forget where I read this, but it was highlighting just how the dictator just lived in a different world, a world where his wife could buy, you know, almost enough shoes to have a different pair every day for a year, while their people outside their home were starving. And these examples, they really do bother us a lot, especially when it is someone in power. When it's someone who is given the responsibility to use money for what it is intended for, and instead abuses it and uses it on themselves. And that is rightfully called theft. In our text, we're told outright that Judas was a thief. Judas had a powerful position among the disciples by being their treasurer, having the money bag, the one who would have been in charge of getting donations probably from different families that might have wanted to endorse the ministry of Jesus, and then using those donations for providing for the entire group, the 12 and Christ himself, with food and clothing and whatever they might need. But what we're told is that Judas used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, we're not given a lot of detail, but we can see enough into that to know that Judas was going above by himself what he needed. He wasn't giving, if he was buying one loaf of bread for every other disciple, he was maybe buying himself three. Or he maybe was buying bread for every other disciple, but was buying himself something nicer. Whatever the case was here, it's clear that Judas was, and Judas would have had the authority to buy what he needed for himself, just as he had the authority to buy what everyone else of the 12 needed. But he went above and beyond that, putting away money that had been entrusted to him purposes that were not for the good of the 12 or for the advancement of Christ or for even the poor that he verbally advocates for in this text. Instead, he put it away for himself. There is, I think, a very loose connection, but still a connection here with the man who steals gold and different things from Jericho against the command of the Lord and is punished for it. A line drawn between that kind of betrayal of the people of God and Judas's betrayal of his Lord. It's also highlighted in the text that Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, noting that Judas was about to betray him, that's something that every gospel writer, I believe, says whenever they mention Judas, almost any time they mention Judas. And it's not because they're trying to give us spoilers. D.A. Carson believes that part of the reason why this phrase is repeated by the disciples is because it would have been a shock to them. That they are, perhaps, even while they're writing this, still reeling from the fact that one of them could betray the Lord. That one of them had gone that far. And it comes to overshadow everything that Judas ever did. And casts a light on the other sins in his life, including theft, that he was committing. And it is sad, but at the end of someone's life, a slip and a fall into something that betrays Christ can overshadow years and years of work, of ministry. This is what we unfortunately saw after the death of Ravi Zacharias, with scandals coming up and many witnesses to testify to it. Now, you can't really mention his ministry or anything he's done or even read a book he's written without that overshadowing it. In the same way, Judas's betrayal of Christ is almost foreshadowed here by his attitude and by his secret sin. And that is contrasted in the text with how Mary acts towards the Lord and how Mary acts with money. And we'll look at tonight, we're going to look at a bit of a contrast between how these two people saw money and used money. One of them used it as a tool for worship, and one of them used it as a thief. So Mary uses money as a tool for worship. In the text, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, comes to Christ as they are all eating at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's table. Now, the way that they would have sat on a table would have meant that they're kind of leaning over with their feet out to the side, and so it wouldn't have been difficult or even awkward really for her to access Jesus' feet. And she takes out 1 pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair, and the house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. A few notes about how Mary acts. Mary comes with a humble, worshipful heart. What she does is clearly not for show, to put herself at the center of attention. As people are leaning at the table with their feet sort of behind them and the table being sort of close, she would have come in almost unnoticed as a servant would come in to wash feet. The only thing that grabs people's attention is the smell of the nard, which fills the whole room. Carson adds that there is a picture here of the smell of the nard being sort of like the scent of her good and worshipful act, that it fills the room even when she's not calling attention to it. The act itself brings a fragrance to the communion of the people of God and the followers of Christ. That this act of worship done in humility, done on the side, done without garnering attention or announcement. If Mary had wanted attention, she certainly could have called attention to herself and presented the nard as a gift to Christ. That certainly still would have looked like a very great gift indeed, and would have had people saying, "Wow, Mary is so generous. She gave Jesus this really expensive perfume." But instead, she comes in like a servant would come in to wash people's feet while they eat. Unnoticed, unappreciated. And it is only the smell of the perfume that calls attention to it. As Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are not to do our good works before others to be seen. This is the heart that Mary serves Christ with. She comes to him to worship him in a way that has been laid on her heart. She so adores her Savior and sees herself as his lowest servant that what she is doing to her seems completely appropriate. And it is not about calling attention to herself, but rather bringing honor to her Lord. And these good works, although done without calling attention to herself, cannot help but bring fragrance to the whole room. In the same way that any act of true worship to Christ, done without calling attention to oneself, brings a fragrance among the people of God. Any true act of love from one disciple or to another because they are a disciple, even as Christ says, bringing a cup of cold water, brings a fragrance in the room when the people of God are together. We see her humility here. She is putting herself in the position of a servant, as we've seen, even though she is one of the ladies of the house. She lives here with her sister and her brother. She should be there at the table with servants washing her feet. This would be natural. But she, one of the ladies of the house, will do what Jesus will do to his disciples later on in the book of John. Takes the position of a servant and begins washing Christ's feet. She also wipes it with her hair. And this has a very humiliating effect. Rather than wiping it with a cloth or a towel, she uses her hair. Hair, of course, being the honor of a woman in 1 Corinthians 11:15. Not saying I understand that whole passage, but we can definitely see the cultural idea that a woman's hair was something very precious to her. It was one of the most important things about her appearance, and one of the most valuable things about her appearance. And she uses her hair, her honor, and sees that as the most worthy thing she could find to wipe the feet of Christ. It is a powerful display, not only of her humility, but of her view of Christ. Christ deserves more, she thinks. Christ deserves more than to have his feet washed by one of our servants. I, as one of the ladies of the house, will do it. Christ deserves more than to have his feet wiped and dried with a towel. I will use my hair, the most precious thing I have, for that kind of purpose. Christ deserves more than water or even olive oil on his feet. I will use nard. Now, what is nard? This ointment was an oil that was made by pressing the roots of the nard tree. But the thing about this tree is it's not found in the Middle East. It's found in India. This would have been a very foreign ointment and a very expensive one. And there's a bit of a call back to how the Queen of Sheba gave great treasures from a far land to Solomon, and Solomon's glory and kingship representing the kingship of Christ. So she brings this nard oil, this foreign oil, this expensive oil, an important oil, something that even a king would value, and uses that to wash Jesus' feet. In her eyes, this is the only thing she could find that was that even came close to being worthy of the feet of Christ. She has the attitude of John the Baptist, who said he was not even worthy to tie Jesus' sandals. According to Judas, the worth of this bottle of perfume, or of this pound of perfume, it would have been, it seems like it was quite a lot, was 300 denarii. Now, a denarii was something, was a day's wages for a laborer. And so we have here about a year's worth of taxes, because of course we're not counting Sabbaths or feasts. So 365, it wouldn't be quite it. It would be more around 300. So imagine your whole salary before taxes for a year going towards a bottle of perfume. That's the worth of this stuff. It is beyond expensive. And we get the idea that their home was that they were, you know, they weren't poor. They were rather well to do. They had their own tombs cut out for themselves. They seemed to have been doing okay financially. But this nard shows that either they were really, really wealthy, or this was an heirloom, perhaps passed down by some wealthy relative who had gotten it from some trade route from India. Either way, it is unbelievably expensive and quite possibly the most valuable thing the family owned. This entire act points to not only how she sees herself, but how she sees herself in relation to Christ. She values Christ. She sees herself compared to him as less than a servant. And it brings us back to why her use of this value, of the money that this perfume was worth, is worship. While we are focusing on how she uses her money to worship, it is in step with her heart. Her expensive gift doesn't make up for a lack of devotion in other areas. Rather, it complements it. It shows us that she truly sees Jesus as worthy, as valuable. Mary has learned what the purpose of life is, and therefore what the purpose of money is. She certainly could have sold this ointment and given the money to the poor. That wouldn't have been a bad thing for her to do. But she has her priorities right. You see, Mary is not a humanist. Selling the ointment and giving it to the poor would have been great, but there is a greater use for it here. And that is to honor the one that she sees as more valuable than 10,000 poor. And this is how she viewed money. Money is given to us to glorify and worship God through using it to sustain our physical needs, take care of those under our care, and generously distribute it. But ultimately, it is used to worship God. It is a tool for worship. Like everything else we are given, it is a tool for worship. Every moment is a tool for worship. Every dime is a tool for worship. That does not mean we have to live in abject poverty, living from paycheck to paycheck. But what it means is that the heart of Mary is here is something we ought to pursue. That honoring Christ and giving glory to Him is what we live for. Now, finances are not something that belong to us. They're something that God gives us as stewards. This is true of everything. Even our children are not ours, but we are stewards of them while they live in our home to teach them. And when money is given to us, there are several different ways that it glorifies God. It glorifies God when we use it to sustain our physical needs, when we use it for food and shelter and, in our day, transportation, whether it's on the subway or by car, for heat, for clothing, to provide for our children, our families, and even to a moderate extent, to look after our or to give us some mental rest through recreation and enjoyment. God can be honored by using your money to buy tickets to the zoo, or to buy a movie, or even have a Netflix subscription. Money is given to us to take care of those who are under our care. We see that Paul, when addressing the Thessalonians, tells them that anyone who will not work to sustain their family has no business being in the church. Obviously, he's talking about able-bodied people who are able to work and just choosing not to. But in Paul's eyes, there is no room for freeloaders in the church. And of course, it is given to generously distribute. And it is this that Judas latches onto. You see, Judas is good at hiding his intentions under a religious and even good-intentioned display. He criticizes Mary for her use of this by appealing to a humanitarian effort. Could not this money have been used for the poor? Why did this money have to go to such an expensive perfume when there are so many poor in Israel that are starving, that are oppressed? Why would we think it's okay to spend money on that when, you know, we know that God wants us to care for the poor and the needy? After all, if Judas had our Bible, he could have said, true religion is this, to help orphans and widows in their distress. This is unnecessary. We get that you want to honor Christ and bring him and show him how valuable he is to you, but come on, let's be practical. Let's be reasonable. Let's look at Judas's argument, or how Judas comes across. First, Judas seems righteous. His reasoning seems righteous. He indeed seems very godly, even, to point out that, well, this perfume, it didn't seem like a good use of money. It seems like waste. It's one thing to have it maybe as an investment to later sell and give that money to the poor, but now you're just pouring it out on the floor. You can't use it again. That's a year's wages. That's $60,000, perhaps, something like that, being poured out on the ground during one meal. How can you justify this when there are so many people who need this money? Christ's response is interesting. In verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." There are two interpretations to this, or actually there are more, but there are two interpretations that I thought were the most likely. One is that when Jesus says, "Let her keep it," it's implying that she only used a little bit of the ointment on his feet. And that Jesus is saying, "No, let her keep the rest, not to sell, but to anoint me when I am when I am buried." The other, and I think this is probably the right one, is that Jesus is saying that she may keep it. He means that she may have this, that she may have this moment, that she may do what her heart has led her to do in honoring me. And that without knowing it, she's actually preparing me for my burial. She's using an ointment. Now, this kind of ointment was very common during burials. They didn't have the same technology that we have. Of course, the Egyptians did have embalming, but that wasn't necessarily what they did here. And often, to keep the smell of the corpse down, they would pour just really smelly ointment all over it, so to overcome the smell. So what she's using, it would be, this ointment would be something appropriate in a very rich person's funeral, a very wealthy funeral. This kind of ointment could be used for that. And Jesus is essentially saying her actions are prophetic, even though she doesn't know it. In the same way that the words of Gamaliel would be prophetic, or the words of the high priest would be prophetic when he would say, "Is it not better for one man to die than for all the people?" Not realizing he was actually preaching the gospel without knowing it. In the same way, Jesus is interpreting Mary's action through what he knows he's going to go through, and says, "This action, let her be, let her have this moment, because there's more value to it than even she recognizes. There, she's doing more to me than she even knows. She's showing me honor in beyond what she intended. She intended just to wash my feet like a servant, but what she's really doing is anointing me for my burial, is taking part in how I'm going to save humanity." And on this, and then Jesus ends with a shocking verse, "For you always have the poor with you here, but you do not always have me." In other words, for Jesus, help worshiping him, honoring him, is more important than helping the poor. Jesus came to help poor sinners. He ministered the gospel to the poor. He healed the sick. So Jesus is certainly not saying it isn't important to heal or to help the poor, but he's saying to his disciples, this is a point where you can honor me bodily, that you will never have this opportunity again. You will not always have me here physically with you. And so, it is much more important that you honor me, that you worship me, than that you give the money to the poor. So, even though Judas seems righteous, he is, maybe unwittingly, giving a humanitarian effort or and argument. What is more righteous than helping the poor is worshiping Christ. The poor can be helped from an evil heart. They can be helped from a selfish heart, from a self-righteous heart. But Jesus cannot be worshipped with an evil heart. There can be an appearance of worship, but this true devoted worship of Mary's, that's something beautiful. That's something more beautiful than someone selling all they have and giving it to the poor. It is a true proof of her devotion to Christ. Judas seems righteous, but Judas also comes across as practical. Judas is maybe making the pragmatic argument, the argument that those of us who, or those of you, I'm not going to include myself in that group, those of you who are very frugal with your money. and that's something definitely that we work on, to be frugal with our money, but he appeals to that. It is good to be frugal. It is good to think about what's being spent and to not go overboard. This is what D.A. Carson says in his commentary. He says, Judas displays a certain utilitarianism that pits pragmatic compassion, concern for the poor, against extravagant, unqualified devotion. And then listen to this. This is really interesting. He says, if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, like how making a great show of our worship can sometimes snuff out, you know, true, genuine desire to help people. He says, it must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. I've tried to warn people who get caught up in modern social politics, not because I necessarily disagree with some of the concerns that they bring up, but because we know that the movement itself is not based on righteousness. It never is. It's of the world. There's something else motivating it. Those who march around advocating for this person's right and that person's right know nothing of worship and adoration. And so here, Judas, although openly advocating for some social activism by giving all this money to the poor, masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. Martha stumbled into a bit of this attitude before, where she put service that was good. You know, if Jesus is in your home, you're making him a meal. You're making him the nicest meal you can make him. But she ended up pitting that against adoration. And we can never do that. Adoring Christ and serving Christ are not opposites. They don't conflict. If they do, then worship is not really there. Mary was at the foot of Christ. Martha very easily could have continued serving with a heart of worship, but instead she served with a heart of bitterness. Not thinking about the Lord she was serving, but thinking about her sister who wouldn't help. So Judas here pits helping the poor against worshiping Christ, as if one could help the poor in a way that pleases God without first adoring the Savior. I know I have seen a lot of Christian work done that was not motivated by worship, where the prayers before and after maybe an evangelism session were really just tradition. They were just something you do, right? You go out, you pray, then you pray at the end. But and I'm not saying this is always happening, but sometimes there is a real lack of adoration and worshiping Christ. There are pastors who get so caught up in their ministry that they forget to worship Christ. And it comes out in different ways. It can come out in them neglecting their family. It can come out in moral failings. But when Christ ceases to be worshiped, ministry ceases to be that. There are many in the church who get involved with everything, volunteer for everything, but they don't do it out of a sense of worship. Now, as we come to it, the truth of the matter is that Judas had no intention of giving money to the poor, but of satisfying himself. This is the end of the one who doesn't worship Christ. If you don't worship Christ, you worship yourself. And even if Judas had maybe given, he had gotten that money, he maybe would have given some to the poor. But even that money given to the poor would have been done for something other than worshiping Christ. It would have been done for show. It would have been done to show how righteous and grateful and how merciful and compassionate he is to the poor. Even if he had given away all of that money, we know his heart wouldn't have been in the right place. But as it is, we know he abused the power that was given him. He was corrupt. Now, nobody likes a corrupt leader. No one likes a corrupt politician. It angers us when we see politicians convicted of abusing public funds for things that weren't in public interest. Of course, we know that civil servants need to get a salary. They need something to live on. So being paid is a given. We're not upset about that. But we do get upset when we look at maybe their salaries and say, oh, that's a lot. That's a lot more than the average Canadian makes. Or when we see it comes out that there's been some financial scandal, it angers us. It frustrates us. But the fact is, many of us, and maybe all of us, are thieves towards God at times. When we understand that God has given us money not to be ours, but to spend for his glory as stewards, there is a line between what we can rightfully use that money for as God intended it and idolatry. And when we use God's money for our own idols, we are stealing from him. When we use money in a way that does not show love to those under our care, we are stealing from him. When we let fear and anxiety control how we spend, even when we close our purse, close our wallet to that which is needed or to those who ask, we are stealing from God. And this isn't just true about money. This is true about everything God gives us. But here it's very clear, and it's maybe the easiest to see it in a financial sense. God owns all we have. I know we all believe that. But if God owns all we have, that means when we misuse what he's given us, we are stealing it. In the same way that when a corrupt politician misuses public funds, he is stealing from the public. He or she is stealing from the public. This is something that stuck out to me as I was reading through my devotions and came across this text. It's something that convicted me. Because I know, and I could think of a few instances where I had been stealing from God, where I had been using finances in a way that wasn't worshiping Him. And it was therefore idolatry and was therefore theft. And God laid it on my heart to bring what He taught me to you in hopes that that God will use this scripture for your benefit as well. There is a very stern warning here as the Apostle John looks back on Judas and casts the light on his life that was revealed when he betrayed Jesus. He sees that the self-worship was there all along. And it's no surprise to us that Judas would sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver for monetary gain. It's not surprising when someone who makes little compromises in their morality makes a big compromise in their faith, in their doctrine. Or vice versa, someone who makes little compromises in their doctrine makes a large compromise morally. And so there is a warning here for us to examine ourselves, that we are under the complete lordship of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for this text. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit which convicts and teaches us. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to discern in our hearts the ways that we may be stealing from You by taking money that You give us or taking any resource that You give us, whether it be strength, time, energy, whether it even be our families, our homes, our jobs, and using them in a way that does not glorify or honor You. Using them to serve our own idols rather than to serve You. Lord, just as a Belshazzar would take the cups of the Lord from the temple and use them in his feasting, Lord, how often have we taken the treasures that You give us, the earthly treasures that You give us for Your worship, to show that You are great, that You are our great God, and use them for our own selfish ends, maybe even with the guise of spiritual, or with the guise of righteousness. Lord, teach us, and bring us to a more solid understanding of how to live for You and walk after You. And Lord, above all, give us hearts like Mary's that sees You as so worthy and valuable that we would gladly take a year's worth of our salary, buy a bottle of perfume, and dump it on Your feet if that was the best way we could think of to honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.